Good to be with you this morning. We're going to be once again studying from the book of Acts, as you can tell from our scripture reading. We'll be looking at chapter 4. And chapter 4, needless to say, comes after chapter 3, but the events of chapter 3 explain the events of chapter 4. If you remember in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, Peter and John on the way to the temple, they heal a man that had been born crippled. It says he was 40 years old. So as far as you know, he probably had been begging there at the temple gate for many years, probably 20, 30 years, probably his whole adult life, so that everybody in Jerusalem would know this guy. And we'll see that as we go through in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, after they heal the man, they have one of the great sermons that we looked at last week in chapter 3, and lots of people come to the Lord. And so the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders, what we sometimes refer to as the Council of the Sanhedrin, they said, you know, we've got to put a stop to this. And that's what we are in chapter 4. This is when, really, in many ways, Satan strikes back at the church. And they call Peter and John. They actually arrest them, put them in jail overnight, and then they bring them out to basically like a little trial. Now, if you think about yourself, if you had to proclaim the gospel to someone, what would you proclaim? What part of the teaching would you bring out? What would be, you know, if you had to, you know, you were called to give an account of what you believe, what would you say? That's what we're taking a look at, what Peter and John said before the Sanhedrin. Now, think about their situation. They're called before the council, that the leaders of their people, but it's more than just like what we might call a body that would be in leadership. This is the high priest himself. Now you think about that. They're called before the high priest's son-in-law, was also a high priest, a man called Alexander and John. These were the men that were in charge of their nation. These were the very top people that were in charge of the whole nation of Israel at that time. These were the men that had crucified Jesus. As Peter brings out in one of his sermons, Pilate tried to let Jesus off. He wanted to let him go, but they wouldn't let him. These were the men that were calling the shots, not that mob that yelled, "Crucify him." These were the people that put the mob up to it. These were the guys that were in control. These were the men that had crucified Jesus just a little over a month before. And now Peter and John are called before these guys. Remember, Peter had denied Christ. When he denied Christ, you remember where he was? He was warming himself around a fire around with other servants, and a servant girl comes up and asks him, "Did you know Jesus? You're from Galilee, you've got that accent. You must have known him." You remember what Peter said? He said, "I don't even know this guy," and he calls down curses. That's when a servant girl asks him about it. He's not in front of a servant now. Now he stands before the high priest of Israel. Do you see the difference now? Now he stands with Peter and John are standing before the very men that call the shots for their nation. These are the guys in charge, and these were the guys that had crucified Jesus himself just a few weeks before this. Now they stand before them. And notice what's said. First, notice what the Sanhedrin itself says. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And notice, sometimes you can think about the Sanhedrin coming together. It probably wasn't all of them. All of them were there this day, the very leaders. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all were of the high priestly family. In other words, all the guys were there that mattered. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name do you do this? How do you do what you're doing?" is what they first ask. And you notice, if you think back to what Jesus said when they asked him almost the same question, remember when he cleared the temple? He goes back and he says, John the Baptist, who was a prophet, all the people knew he was a prophet, he spoke of me. Jesus goes back to the prophets. He goes back to the scriptures as a witness. He even uses the miracles themselves as a witness of his Father. And that's what we're going to see Peter, very similar. Notice Peter's reply to them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man standing before you is well. This Jesus is the stone that rejected by you the builders, which had become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else. There is no one under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now look at what Peter says. He starts off by saying, "Are you going to accuse us by healing this crippled man?" Again, it's very similar to how they accused Jesus back in John chapter 10. That they were about to stone Jesus, and he says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" And Jesus goes on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's pretty much what John says here. There's no other name under heaven to which you could be saved. And he starts it with this. He brings out the idea of the resurrection and the miracle. And we think about, do we have miracles today? We know that we serve a God that hears our prayers. We know that our prayers are effective and powerful. We know that we have a God that watches over us as His children. We usually refer to that as the providence of God. In fact, Cecil May Jr. has just written a book called The Providence of God, and he calls it the silent sovereignty of our God. Our God is active today. He's active in our lives. And sometimes I don't think we allow Him to be as active as He could be because we don't pray like we should. Because He is active. He does watch over us as His children. And it is the silent sovereignty of God that He watches over us. But it's a little different than it was at that time. We know that God does things for us, and we see these in our lives if we take time to even look at it. We know that God is active in our lives. But it's not in the same way that this miracle was. We know some people, we pray, and they're healed from a cancer that maybe 95% of the people would die from, and they're healed, and we know that God had a hand in that. But somebody else could say, "Well, but 5% of the people do get well." Somebody has a double explanation for it. This miracle that we see today, there is no explanation for it. There's no, "Well, this happens every so often," or "one in a thousand could do this." This man had been born crippled. He was 40 years of age. He had been sitting there at the temple gate begging for, we don't know how long, probably his whole adult life, for 20 years. All of a sudden, he now stands up and he walks. That's not something that you can explain. That's nothing that happens once in a thousand, once in a million. That never happens unless the hand of God is directly involved. And that's what Peter says. This is done not by anything that man can do, but by, this is what God has done. God, in the name of Jesus, this is the healing that's taken place. And that's what we see in the miracle of the Bible. We see the hand of God. It's not something that just happens occasionally or something that's very unusual. It's something that cannot happen unless God is directly involved, as He was in this instance. Our God was directly involved. Now notice the Sanhedrin's reply to Peter and John as we go down to the next section. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. By seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been formed by them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Now, I'd like for you to think three things about the Sanhedrin's reply. The first, they have Peter and John stand before them. They know a great miracle has happened. And they say, "Now, who are these guys?" Here is Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin at that time, probably not very many people were ever called before it. And that only lawyers and men like that could come before it. It's sort of like our Supreme Court. Nobody just can walk up and go before the Supreme Court. You've got to have special credentials to stand before the Supreme Court. And pretty much the same thing would have been with the Sanhedrin. Not many people would be called to stand, and not just any group of the Sanhedrin. This was the high priest himself. Now you think, here's the high priest, and it says the whole priestly family, and here's Peter and John. And what are Peter and John doing? They're quoting scripture to the high priest, the same scripture that Jesus himself had quoted before. And so the high priest, and they say, who are these guys that they could stand up here and talk to us like that? Now, when it says they were unschooled, it doesn't mean they couldn't read or write or anything. It means that they weren't what we would call a university-educated person. They had not gone to the school of the rabbis. They hadn't studied under Gamaliel like Paul would later be brought up. These were men that were just ordinary guys. Oh, they could read and write Greek and maybe a little bit of Latin because they were businessmen. They had heard the scriptures read to them every Sabbath, so they were aware of the scriptures. But they were not what was called lawyers or scribes that were studied in these things. But here they were quoting scriptures to the high priest himself. And so the high priest turns around and says, who are these guys? He said, they were with Jesus. And they probably remember, Jesus did the same thing to us. We would send guys out to question him and try to trick him. And what did he do? He always turned the tables on us. And now these guys are doing the same thing. Maybe it's just they have been with Jesus. And the idea comes to us that the more we're with Jesus, the more it makes a difference in our lives. The second thing is notice how they look at this miracle. They recognize that something has happened that they cannot deny. He said, there's no explanation for this. Everybody knows this guy. He's been sitting here for the last 20 years begging at the temple gate. Everybody in Jerusalem knows him. We can't deny who he is. And everybody knows he was born crippled. And he doesn't have any strength in his legs or anything else. And all of a sudden he gets up and walks. How do we explain that? He said, we don't have any. There's no way around this thing. And notice what they say. We cannot explain this. And the third thing you notice in their conversation is the thing they don't mention. Sometimes the very silence of something kind of is very loud. You notice the reason they called Peter and John before him was what? They were talking about the resurrection of Jesus. What's the one thing they don't even mention? The resurrection of Jesus. Because they don't have anything to say about that either. If there was any way around that resurrection, you don't think they'd pull that out? If they would say, well, we know that you had some kind of a religious experience and it was a spiritual kind of thing, but no, over here is the body of Jesus. If they could have done that, you don't think they would have? They knew what was going on. They don't have any answer for any of it. They don't have an answer for the miracle, and they don't have an answer for the resurrection itself. And notice Peter and his courage to stand before them. You see his boldness in standing before them. Notice what Peter ends up saying to them. Now, when the boldness of Peter and John was perceived, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people were all praising God for what had happened. For the man who this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. There was no way around what had happened. And so we see the boldness of Peter and John, that they would stand before the very high priest of their nation and tell him, we're going to do what God tells us to do. We're going to listen to God rather than man. In this section of Acts, we come, I think, very close to understanding the basis of our religion. And how we live is important. How we obey. Our prayers are important. We know that God answers our prayers and God is always close to us. But the basis of our religion is the same thing that they were talking about. And if you go back and look at why were they arrested? They were arrested because they were preaching the resurrection of the dead in the name of Jesus. That's the basis of what we believe. It all comes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the cross. That's the basis. That's the first, as Paul says, that's what's of first importance. And notice this part of Acts, how that brings out that part. First, we remember, if you go back to the Gospels, that Jesus spoke of his resurrection. We're going to see one of the passages in just a minute. But you know, a number of times, Mark brings out at least three times that he spoke of his resurrection beforehand. And even his enemies recognized that. In Matthew, it says, you know, the guys that were about to crucify him said, you know, we need to put an armed guard around him because he said he was going to rise. So let's just make sure he doesn't. And they put a Roman guard around his tomb. They knew what he had spoken. They knew what he had said. His own disciples, though, didn't really understand the resurrection. And at the resurrection, or at the cross, if you remember, they scattered. Peter denies him, even calls down curses on himself. That you know, I don't even know this guy. You're talking about, yeah, I'm from Galilee. He was from Galilee, but I don't know anything about him. Peter denies him before everybody. The rest of the apostles, all except for John, scatter. Only John is at the cross when Jesus is crucified. The other rest of them, they don't know what to do. They're scared. They run. That we see. But after the resurrection, we see 12 different men. We looked at that a little bit a couple weeks back. Now we see men that can stand before the very Sanhedrin of Jerusalem and proclaim Jesus. What could make men change like that? At one time they were afraid of even a servant girl. Now they're willing to stand before the very high priest of Israel and proclaim Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that could have changed that. And that was the resurrection of Jesus. That changed these men. And that's one of the ideas that Acts brings out as a proof of the resurrection, is the very action of the apostles. Because these men go from men that were scared of their own shadow to the willing to stand before the very group of men that had just crucified Jesus. And they knew that these men had the power to have them taken out and stoned, as they would Stephen few years later. These men could do them harm. Yet they stood before them and proclaimed Jesus. The other thing we see is the Sanhedrin itself. The very council that was trying to put a stop to this movement. Yet they had no answer for it. They had no answer for the miracle. They have no answer for the resurrection itself. They don't know what to say or do because all the evidence is laid out before them. And they can't deny it. That's exactly what they say about the healing. They said, we can't deny that this has happened. Everybody knows it. And the same thing is true of the resurrection itself. There's been too many witnesses. Everybody knows it. What can we do about it? In this section of Acts, you see the proof, or some of the proof, and some of the evidences that are given to us for the very resurrection of Jesus and the basis of our faith. But look back at the last thing that Peter says. Is Christianity intolerant of other religions? One of the things with Christianity is Jesus shows us the way to life. And notice just a few quick scriptures. We've already quoted that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also says to enter by the narrow gate. But notice what he offers us. He says, but there's a narrow way that leads to life. And that life that Jesus is offering is eternal life in heaven. But it's more than that. Jesus is offering you life now. When you start that path with Him, when you start walking with Him, when you give your life to Christ, when you're baptized and arise as a new creature, you start the walk then. It's a life that starts now that leads for eternity. Notice a couple other scriptures. Back in John chapter 11. When Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus and he's trying to console Mary and Martha, he says, I am the resurrection. This is before, of course, the cross itself. And the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the life that Jesus offers each one of us. And in the First John, one of the last books written in the New Testament, John ends his book like this. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. It's a free gift from God. We don't earn it. It's not something that we achieve by our works. It's the free gift of God. Eternal life. And this is life in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Life is found only in Jesus Christ. That's the message that Peter and John proclaimed to the Sanhedrin nearly 2,000 years ago. And that's the courage that they had that they could stand up and do that. And it's the courage we need to have to proclaim that same message. Because it is the same message today. It is the message of life. There is no life outside of Jesus. Whoever believes in His name, and it's offered to everyone. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what heritage you have. It doesn't matter anything else other than that you believe and put your faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When you start that life, you start that walk, then you achieve that life, the life that leads to eternity and eternal communion with our Lord. This morning, think about the courage that Peter and John had. I know most of us will never have that courage to stand before somebody like the high priest of Israel and proclaim Jesus. But we need to think about the courage that we do have to proclaim that message. And to think about how we can, through our lives, proclaim Christ this week. If you've never given your life to Christ, you've never started that walk that leads to eternal life, there'll never be a better time than this morning to give your life to Christ, be baptized into Jesus, to arise and walk that new life. If you've started that walk, but you haven't been faithful to it, why don't you get back on that road that leads to eternal life today? If you need to come in any way, won't you come? It's together we stand and sing.